Our scripture passage this morning comes to us from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's on pages 10 and 11 of your bulletin. It's also on page 942 of your pew Bible and will be projected above as well. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. And if you're visiting, and you might not know that that was John Porter, our youth director, reading there. And so middle and high school students, parents of middle and high school students, John would absolutely love to meet you. So find him afterwards. He'd love to tell you some about what we've got going on in our youth ministry. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, and you can jot down these three things. I want you to listen for these specific things I'm going to mention. One is a broken swim cap. Secondly, a courtroom. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times I say the word reconciliation. So broken swim cap, courtroom, and then the number of times I say reconciliation. So let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, once again, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. And we thank you that you've given it to us in love. We pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our own lives. And ultimately, we ask that we would see Jesus. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. You might have seen that Michael Phelps was back in the news this week. He'd actually made some pretty critical comments along with other former Team USA swimmers about the status of the U.S. men's swim program, that it's fallen off from this elite level. And in some of these articles, they will throw out some of Phelps's old stats, and they are absurd. Like, he was so unbelievably great. And one of the things that was really impressive about his career that some of these articles will mention is that the adversity that he faced, that any athlete faces, never really rattled him. And so there were these crazy stories, like one in 2016, he was part of the 4x200-meter freestyle relay. Right before he gets ready to dive into the pool, he's putting his swim cap on, and the swim cap breaks. And you think for most people who have their system dialed like that, that would probably throw them off. It didn't. He gets one of the swim caps from his teammate, puts it on, goes on, and wins the gold for the U.S. And in the midst of that, they told this other story of this instance in 2008 in Beijing. There was a moment where his goggles broke and they filled with water. Again, you think that's a terrible feeling as a swimmer. It didn't matter, though, because he had the number of strokes memorized so he can swim without seeing where he's going. And so the point of all this is that he would never panic. He had these basics, these fundamentals, so dialed in. They were so much a part of who he was that these curveballs, or what would have been curveballs for most people, were not for him. And that's true of most great athletes, that they have these basics, these fundamentals that have become a part of them. So Vince Lombardi, greatest football coach of all time, would famously start every single NFL football season, practice season, by holding up a football and telling these NFL players, gentlemen, this is a football, and would build out from there. Because you never really move beyond those basics. And I mention that because there's a sense in which that's also true of the church, where there are some fundamentals, there are some basics about who we are as the people of God and this message that we have as the people of God that we never move beyond. And so this week is actually really excitingly our 10-year anniversary as a church, or 10th birthday, whichever metaphor you prefer there. And what we do every year during these first few weeks of the school year is to revisit some of the fundamentals, to revisit some of who we are as a church, and really to revisit some of why we exist as a church. And so if you turn your bulletin over to the back, you'll see our mission statement. There are various ways you can frame a mission statement. Ours is answering the question, why do we exist? And you'll see there, Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And the general theme or point of emphasis for us during this ministry year is on that second E word, on that word embody. And so part of what we want to do this year is to look some at what it means to embody this gospel message in our life together as a church. And so in this particular sermon series that we'll do in these first few weeks, I'm going to highlight some membership questions for us. We're going to make our way through those. So if you open back to the middle of your bulletin, underneath the title of the sermon, you'll see these five membership questions. We're going to look at those first two this morning. Here they are. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? And then the second one, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? And there are a number of reasons that we wanted to do this, but one is that in the last 18 months, our church has grown pretty significantly. There are a lot of new faces, which is wonderful. And it could be that that you're wondering at this point, okay, how does one become a member at Trinity? What does it mean to be a member of Trinity? And so that's part of why we wanted to do this series. It's also, though, helpful for all of us, even if you've been here since August 23rd of 2015, to look back at what the Bible says specifically about church membership and what it means to be members of Christ's body together. And so we're calling this series Being the Body of Christ, and we'll ask and answer this question for these next 3 weeks. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? So this week we'll see this. Being the body of Christ means embracing the reconciliation of God through the cross. Embracing this reconciliation of God through the cross. So we'll look at this under three headings. The first is the need for reconciliation with God. Secondly, the way of reconciliation with God. And then thirdly, the embrace of reconciliation with God. So the need, the way, and the embrace. So first, the need. So if you start talking about the need for reconciliation, part of what that assumes is that there is a relationship that has now been broken. There's conflict introduced, and now this relationship needs to be healed. So the question is, okay, what is this conflict with God that we now have, and where did that come from? And one of the really important things to know about this conflict between God and humanity is that it was not always so. And so if you go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, the Bible begins with God creating humanity in love, creating this man and this woman in his image. And the relationship that is described there in those early chapters of the Bible is one of rich intimacy. It's one that's described as God walking in the cool of the day with the man and the woman. A relationship that's marked by joy, by love, without any hint of awkwardness or conflict or temptation to hide or withholding some part of who you are. That was how things were for the first two chapters of the Bible. But all that changed in Genesis 3. When the man and the woman, in this one act of rebellion, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this one tree that God said, don't eat of that. And in that moment, rejected all of who he was to them. They turned from him and basically said, God, get your hands off my life. I don't need you telling me what to do. I don't need you trying to tell me how I need to live. I don't need you anymore. I got this. And it was at that moment that this relationship was severed and devastated and broken. And that's how things are now. This is exactly what we do in our sin as well. And so Paul, first chapter of Romans, describes sin this way. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And it's why in Romans 5, he actually describes us as enemies of God. It says that in verse 10. So that right now, the natural state of every human heart apart from God's work is one of hostility towards him. Here's the thing about that. I think it's tempting to hear that and think, okay, I understand that. That sounds a little strong, though. I don't know that I would articulate my relationship to God as one in which I have this raging hatred against him, right? And so sometimes the fact that we are estranged from God can be hard to see because it doesn't come always so clearly in the form of this active animosity towards him. So what might that look like? One example is this. It shows up in our experience of life not working. It shows up when you feel the grief and the sadness and the heartbreak of broken and betrayed relationships. You feel it when your career doesn't pan out the way you thought it was going to, and you've put so much time and effort and energy into it, and yet you keep coming up empty. It shows up in even the sense that you might have that there's something off, wrong within you, but you can't put your finger on it. All those things might not seem like a direct consequence of our being estranged from God, but that's exactly what they are. Every bit of that ache and that longing stems from our rejection of this God who made us in love. That's one way you might experience it. Here's the other way, though, that you feel this, and it might be in a more acute way, and it's in the overwhelming sense of shame and guilt that you feel over your sin. And the reality is that every single one of us has something, or more likely some things, in our past that when you think about it actually literally makes you physically cringe. I have those things where sometimes I will even verbalize something and go like, man, when you think about it again. Maybe it's something you said to your child in a moment of anger that you wish so badly you could take back, that you could unsay. Maybe it's what you did on a work trip that literally nobody else knows about and you've been hiding it all this time. Maybe it's something that you did in secrecy over the summer while you were away, and the guilt and the shame of it are eating you alive. There's a comedian, writer named Maggie Mull. She wrote this years ago. It stuck with me. My head hitting the pillow at night is like a needle coming down on a record that plays all my failures. You know, in those quiet moments where you feel like you have this constant video of those things that you thought, of those things you said, of those things that you did, playing over and over again, and it is totally overwhelming. And so it could be that the struggle for you is actually how this reconciliation with God is even possible. And if it's possible, there's a part of you that wonders, why would God even want to be reconciled to me? Because you know of what is real in your own heart, and you think, like, there are times where I don't want to be with me, and I struggle to believe that God would ever actually want to be with me as well. And so that is the need for this reconciliation with God. All of that goes back to Genesis 3 and this conflict that is present in our relationship with the Lord apart from his grace. And the hard thing about this is that you can't fix it. You can't do anything about it on your own. It's part of what that first question of the membership question says. You are without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. And that is the beautiful message of the gospel at the heart of the Bible, that God has done something about it. And so secondly then, the way of reconciliation. What is this way of reconciliation with God? Look back at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith. And Paul goes on. Paul's making this basic point. Reconciliation with God comes through one way and one way only. It is through the cross of Christ. Couple things to notice about this. One is what Jesus actually did, and he says this in a couple of ways. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Christ died in order to reconcile you to God. That is the basic truth that's at play here in Romans 5. One of the places where Paul develops this a little bit more and explains a bit more of how that happened is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul says this. For our sake, he made him, speaking of Jesus, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Part of what he's saying there is that all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your hatred of God and of other people that should have been counted against you has been counted against Jesus. This one that Paul describes as being one who knew no sin, who had no need to be reconciled. He himself became sin for us, so that the guilt that you and I rightly deserve was instead counted towards Jesus, the innocent one. And the theological term for this, which is a real important term to know, is the term imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. So in some sense, Jesus gets all the bad. That's not all, though, that happens in this exchange. In him, we now also, Paul says, become the righteousness of God. In other words, we receive all the good of his life. And because of that exchange, because we are now in Christ, we experience this in union with him, we are declared righteous. And that's what Paul means in verse 1, where he says, you have been justified by faith. And so, kids, I'm trying to illustrate it this way. You can imagine a courtroom, and let's say you've committed a crime, and you justly now deserve punishment for that. The judge is about to sentence you for this crime that you've committed. And yet in that moment, there's a person who steps forward, one who's completely innocent, who's obeyed the law in all the ways that you haven't, who says, I'll serve the sentence for her. I'll step into his place. I will take the punishment instead. And it would be as though in that moment, the judge can then turn to you and say, you are forgiven. The price of your guilt has been dealt with and paid for. The sentence has been served. I now declare you righteous. That's a picture of how God, in this most fundamental way, has dealt with the conflict between us and him. It is by Jesus' death on the cross that he has brought peace. And there are so many implications of this that get down into the everyday realities of our life in this world. I'm going to highlight one implication. And I want to speak directly to those of us who maybe feel that crushing burden of shame and of guilt over our sin, who might tend in the direction of feeling so overwhelmed and beaten down by what you've done. What I want you to see is that the cross will show you in the most vivid of ways what God was willing to do to be reconciled to you. So that you can, and I understand this to be very difficult, but you can look to the cross and you can say, this is how much God wanted me to be near him. That he was willing to give his son in order to do this for me. That's how much he loves me. And again, I realize that is really hard to believe. Paul says more even to help us on that front, because he says something about when Christ did this. Verse 6. This happened while we were still weak and helpless. Verse 8, this happened while we were still sinners. Verse 10, this happened while we were still enemies. And so Paul goes on in verse 7 and he says, okay, I understand that there might be a time where somebody would give their life in order to die for a good person. You think of maybe a soldier giving this ultimate sacrifice of his life. Or of a parent laying down their life for their child. Paul says, Jesus did something very different here. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you while you were his enemy. While you hated him. While you wanted nothing to do with him. That is the kind of love that he has for you. This love that he lavished upon you while you wanted nothing to do with him. And part of what that means is that Jesus died for you not when you had things figured out. Not when you were at your best, not when you had things most dialed, and not when you were most disciplined and had things in some semblance of control. He died for you while you were at your absolute worst. That is when he loved you. So J.I. Packer says this: there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. He's saying there's nothing that could be found out about your life right now that God does not already know about, that he is not already fully aware of. And he was fully conscious of those things when Jesus died for you. That's the kind of love he has for you. That's God's way of reconciliation. So we have this deep need for reconciliation that can come only through this one way of reconciliation. Thirdly and finally then, how do we receive that reconciliation? So thirdly, the embrace of this reconciliation. Paul says most basically that the way that we receive this reconciliation and enter into this new, restored, healed, redeemed relationship with God is by faith. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, verse 2, through him we've also obtained access, how? By faith. So what does that mean? I had this great conversation about a week and a half ago. I was having coffee with somebody who was new in working out some of the implications of this basic message of Christianity. And he said, I understand it's by faith, but what does that mean? What do I do? How do I trust? How do I believe? Which is a wonderful question. So what does this mean? On a most basic level, to have faith in Jesus, to place your trust in him, is to do a couple of things. One, it is to look away from yourself. It's to look away from yourself as the and your work and what you do as the source of your standing before God. You're looking away from yourself, and then secondly, you're looking towards Jesus. You're looking to him as the basis of your standing before the Father. Another way to say this is it means recognizing two things. It means recognizing, one, that you cannot save yourself. That you are without hope, as we say in that first question. That your sin is way worse than you think it is. You are completely and utterly helpless before the Father. There's no amount of good that you could somehow accrue in order to change your situation. You've got no hope. That is hard to acknowledge. That's the first thing you have to acknowledge, though. Here's the good news, though. Jesus is your hope. And it's not just this wished for, I really hope he is one that I could put my trust in. It is a certain, steadfast hope. Because Jesus alone is the one who has accomplished what we could not. Embracing this reconciliation means in some ways recognizing the first two points that we've mentioned here. It's embracing and recognizing your need of reconciliation. Secondly, the way of reconciliation. What happens when you do this? What are the results of being reconciled to God? I'm going to highlight three that Paul mentions in the latter part of this passage. One is that we have peace with God right now. You have peace with him right now. And one of the real important things to understand about this peace is that this is not some disinterested, cold, merely legal, impersonal peace. As if God is sort of, one of my professors used to say, it's almost like Jesus has God the Father's arm behind his back saying, like, well, now you have to accept all these people because I died on the cross for them. When the Father doesn't really want that or something. That's not the picture of the sort of peace that we have with God. This is not something purely legal. The legal part has been dealt with. It's the difference here between justification and then the full reconciliation. So John Stott says this: justification is our legal standing before our judge in the court. And that is absolutely critical. It's absolutely essential. Reconciliation is our personal relationship with our Father in the home. And so part of what this means is that enmity, that conflict between you and God is gone. It is no more. It means that God is not upset with you. It means that his settled disposition and posture towards you now is always and forever one of love and kindness. Not one of disappointment, not one of frustration, not one of constantly waiting for you to screw something up. It is a posture of love because you've been reconciled to him. You have peace with God now. We want to be a church that lives in that freedom before God. Secondly, it means that we have hope for future glory. Hope for future glory. So Paul says this a number of times, that reconciliation with God brings hope for the future. Why? What's the connection there? Well, if you think about this, there are going to be times where things are going to get really hard. There are going to be times where you fall into some significant sin. You blow it in a real significant way. And the temptation at that moment is to begin to wonder, okay, what does this mean for the reconciliation I have with God? Is this now up for grabs? Are there question marks about whether this is still in effect or not? That I could mess this thing up somehow. Paul says, that is not how this works. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He says something very similar in verse 10 where he says we'll be saved by his life. We're saved by his death, and then secondly, by his resurrection. And the point is this, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you will, with certainty, at the end of your life, hear this pronouncement of not guilty. In other words, this reconciled relationship with God is absolutely certain. It does not change. And the reason for that is that it is not based on what you have done. It's based on what Jesus has done. It's steadfast, it's certain. We want to be a church that lives with that kind of hope for the future. And then the third thing to highlight, this results in immense joy. Verse 11, he talks about joy multiple times, but he closes with this. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about this is that when you embrace this reconciled relationship with God, there is the kind of joy that comes forth that cannot be there otherwise. And part of the reason for that is that even when you believe this to be true, that you are truly reconciled to God, you can finally rest. Why? Because you are finally in a place where you can step off of this incessant need to prove yourself, of this incessant internal drive to perfect yourself, to discipline yourself in all of these ways, to achieve some vision of the good life all on your own. You can step off the exhausting way of competing and comparison that will eat you alive, of trying to build your resume because that's all that you've got at the end of the day. Reconciliation with God frees you from all of that so that you can fully and finally receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation. That is the kind of reconciliation and rest that is now offered to you. We want to be a church that lives with that sort of joy that comes from experiencing that kind of rest in him. This is part of what it means to be the body of Christ. Let me close with this quote. It's from Robert Capon. This is a beautiful quote about the free grace that has accomplished our reconciliation with God. Here's what he says. And if there is a God, and if there is a God who can take the dead and without a single condition of creditworthiness or a single pointless promise of reform, raise them up, whole and forgiven, free for nothing, well, that would not only be wild and wonderful, it would be the single piece of good news in a world drowning in an ocean of blame. It was not all up to me. It was never up to me at all. It was up to someone I could only trust and thank. It was salvation by grace through faith, not works. That is reconciliation with God. That is the reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished through the blood of his cross, and it is that reconciliation that he offers to you by putting your faith in him. Will you receive him? Pray for us. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we worship you that you are a God who has shown such mercy and grace to us. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would more and more make us a people who live in the freedom of this justification, of this reconciliation that really is ours in and through Christ. And Father, for those who might even not yet experience this sort of reconciliation with you, pray, Lord, that by your Spirit that would occur even today. And so we look to you to do that, and we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.